So as we have been in this series, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 still as we continue studying this idea of love and the lost art of love. In our English language, we have a tendency sometimes in our speaking or in our writing to borrow words from other languages and kind of make them our own, sometimes not even by changing anything about the word. So for instance, when we want to communicate, so there you have it, instead of saying so there you have it, sometimes we'll just say voila. Now, that's French, right? It looks like viola when you write it, but it's French. We say voila. I remember being in France one time, and the car driver, you know, was the taxi driver, got us to the place, and we got there, and he went voila. And I was like, he's kind of like, we're here. There you have it. Get out, you know. And I was thinking he was doing a magic trick, you know. Voila. I'm like, all right, whatever. And then in the legal community, you have the phrase pro bono. So when something is done pro bono, that's borrowed from the Latin, and it basically just means for the good or for free, you know. So we have an idea that when something's done pro bono, it's done for free. So we borrow from a variety of different languages. There's another word that has come into vogue in probably the last couple of decades, more in print than it has speaking it, because it's a little challenging to say. But the word is a German word, and it's the word Schadenfreude. Now you're going, what? Never heard that in my life. We say, in English, we kind of say it Schadenfreude. But I think Schadenfreude would be the German way, and close as I could get. I listened to a dude online pronouncing it, so I tried my best, right? If you're German and you're going, almost, you know, just cut me some slack, show some grace, whatever. Schadenfreude, right? Now, what Schadenfreude is you see it sometimes if you read articles about certain things. You'll see it now more in print than it ever has been, because basically in the 70s and the 80s, I tracked it in the New York Times. This word showed up like once or twice in those decades or whatever, and one of them was by a German guy who wrote an article, so you kind of go, okay, I get that. But now in our recent decade, it's shown up 40 and 50 plus times, this word, because it's becoming more and more understood what it means, because it's a word that describes something that we have trouble describing. Basically, in English, when we talk about maybe gloat would be the closest word that we could have to what Schadenfreude is, but it basically means this. It means to delight in the calamity of others. That we take some kind of pleasure or some kind of delight in the calamity of others. That's Schadenfreude. I'm going to quit saying that in just a second, because you guys are going to be going, God bless you, Gesundheit. Because it's just tough to say. So you got that, right? This idea of delighting in the calamity or the misfortune of others. Now, why I tell you that is because of what Paul is going to continue to teach us about what love is and what love is not in our text today, and you will see kind of this concept played out just a little bit. Where we are in our particular study is we've made our way to verse number 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and it says this: love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Now, this is one of those verses that can be reasonably easily glossed over if we're not cognizant of what it is we're reading. Because upon first blush, let's all be honest in here, upon first blush, we kind of go, okay, you know, I got that part. I was struggling when you start talking about love is patient. I knew I had everyone's attention at that point. They're like, okay, love is patient. All right, I better listen to this because, hurry up. You know, I mean, it's one of those, right? I know what that's like. But then you get to this: love does not rejoice or delight in evil. And you're going, okay, who in their right mind, really, who in their right mind delights in evil? I mean, really. Because when we talk about evil, Jerry, this is the stuff of, you know, horns and pitchforks, man. You start talking evil, who really in their right mind delights in evil? Well, let's pause for just a quick second And before you start detaching yourself from this text, thinking this doesn't have any relevance for me, this really isn't speaking to me, because I can't even imagine myself delighting in evil in any way, let me pause for a second and let me unpack the word. The word that is translated in this particular translation, evil, is also kind of more formally translated or more woodenly translated, unrighteousness. It's the idea of anything that works in opposition to the nature of God. Anything that is in opposition to the nature of God, unrighteousness. Sometimes we could even use the word sin. Sin, unrighteousness, evil. All would be fair when we're talking about this text. And here's what we understand about love. Love does not delight in unrighteousness. It doesn't delight in sin. It doesn't delight in evil. Now, although it's an obvious kind of application for us to say, okay, so I should not actively take pleasure or joy in things that are contrary to the nature of God. We all understand that, right? That's clear. But we also, what also love doesn't do, love doesn't even delight in the prospect of those things. Love doesn't even delight in the prospect of misfortune for other people or the prospect of calamity for other people. Love doesn't do that. It doesn't delight in evil that is done by others or done to others. Love doesn't delight in evil that's done by ourselves, of course. But it's not, we can't even look and see the prospect of calamity and take joy in it, because that's really not love. Let me see if I can help us illustrate that by some places in the scripture that maybe you have some familiarity with. Because there were some people in the scripture that actually were delighting in the thought of calamity for other people. And maybe it was selfish, and maybe it was motivated wrongly or whatever, and maybe it was a misunderstanding of the nature of God. And when you have a misunderstanding of the nature of God, you will have a misunderstanding of the nature of love, because God is... Yeah. So, Jonah, you remember that guy? He gets a bad rap, and rightly so. Jonah was called by God to leave where he was and go to Nineveh. Now, it seems pretty easy when we start thinking about that, almost like if you got called by God to, you know, leave your job and move to Cleveland, or you got called by God to leave your job or move to wherever. You know, somewhere you're going, could it be, you know, somewhere that's warmer, you know, or whatever, whatever. It's not that simple. Nineveh, bad town, big town. Nineveh was a place of real high degrees of paganism, the sort that Jews did not want to be around or be a part of. Nineveh was a violent place, in fact. And what Jonah wanted to see happen was this: I would like you, God, to blow the place up, to completely rain down fire and sulfur and anything you want to create for the demolition of humanity. And I would like it to be targeted specifically to Nineveh, because they're everything that you have taught us not to be. They are everything that people of God are not supposed to be. This is Nineveh. This is the height of paganism. So God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach to Nineveh, and you preach to them that unless they repent, judgment is on its way. And he's like, man, I ain't doing that. Because there's the prospect, what if they listen to me? What if they actually do repent? Then they're not going to get blown up. And I want them blown up. So he tries to run, but through a whale of events, Jonah ends up... You see what I did there? Jonah ends up making his way to Nineveh, and there he preaches. And it takes him... The city's so big, it's 3 days to get through the city when you're walking, the scripture says. It's a big place. And on that day, he goes in and he begins to preach to the city. And you know what they did? They repented. From the king on down, they repented. And you know how Jonah responded? Chapter 4 tells us, I'll just give it to you real quick. It says this, beginning in verse 1, but to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you were gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? This is Jonah, man. You know what that was? Not love. Because you know what love doesn't do? Love doesn't take delight in the calamity of other people. Love doesn't take delight in the misfortune of other people. That wasn't love. Or maybe another illustration from the New Testament when Jesus taught. You remember the parable of the prodigal son, right? He's off. He's the youngest of the two boys, and he asks his dad for his inheritance, and he takes it and he goes and squanders it on crazy living. Who knows what all that involved, but let's just say it was crazy living. He finally gets to a place where he's basically in with the pigs, and this was not exactly fine dining. This was swine dining. And in that place, he is thinking to himself, I could do better as a servant in my father's house. At least I'd have something to eat and all that stuff. And he comes to his senses and he's like, what have I been doing? I've been wasting my life. I mean, this guy had sowed a forest full of wild oats at this point. And now he comes to his senses and he makes his way back, not knowing what kind of reception he's going to get. And there is a father who meets him, not just by saying, come to me, but who runs to him and embraces him and kisses him and kills the fatted calf and throws a party. You would think when he's saying, my son who was basically dead is now alive again. He's come home again. And his brother was so happy for him. Not. Remember the response of the brother. It's in Luke 15. He says, meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, but he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. And of course, the father goes on to tell him that everything I have is yours. Everything I've had has always been yours. But he was angry because he was taking delight in and wanted the prospect of his younger brother suffering. That's what he wanted to see. He wanted to see him get his comeuppance. That's what he wanted to see. That's not love. Love does not delight in evil, the scripture says. The reason that love doesn't delight in evil, ladies and gentlemen, is because God doesn't delight in evil. And God is love. Remember, we're not divorcing ourselves from this idea of love as if it's some just kind of theoretical posture. This is God we're talking about. He doesn't delight himself in evil. Listen, in fact, to how he responds when wicked people die. In the book of Ezekiel, listen to the voice of God, chapter 18. He says, do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? This is God who is talking. He's saying, do you think I'm happy about the wicked dying? I'm not happy about that. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and understand what life is in the way that I've made them and created them. The reason that love doesn't delight in calamity and love doesn't delight in evil is because God doesn't. And so Paul is here saying, if God doesn't, we ought not to. This is not what love does. In fact, we even have an Old Testament reminder using one of those words that I told you about, gloat. Proverbs says it to us this way. Do not gloat when your enemy falls. When they stumble, do not let your heart rejoice. Why? Because that's not what love does. Love doesn't rejoice in evil. It doesn't gloat when other people are in calamity or hardship or bad things happen to them. Love simply doesn't do that. Maybe that's why God called David. You remember King David, right? Shepherd boy who became king, slayer of giants David, right? Maybe that's why God called David a man after my own heart. David was called a man after God's own heart. He was imperfect, but do you know why I think in part he was called a man after God's own heart? Because if you remember, David was chosen by the Lord to be the king, but there was already a king, and his name was Saul. Saul had a son named Jonathan. David was really good friends with Jonathan. We've talked about that in just a couple of weeks ago. But Saul, he was really jealous of David to the point that he wanted to kill David, and he actually sent people out to try and find David and have him killed because Saul knew this guy's going to take over the kingdom and it's not a good thing. And one time Saul was in a cave and he was relieving himself, and David was on the run and happened to be hiding in the same cave. And he could have killed Saul. He could have killed him. But instead he came up and he cut just a little piece of his garment off. And then after Saul got out and David showed it to him, David felt bad about it. He's like, I shouldn't have even done that. Because I'm honoring the fact that you're the king. And I'm going to be the king at some point. And he knew that. But I'm going to honor that. But he decided not to kill him and not to do harm to him. Because that's not what love does. And guess what? When Saul was killed in battle and Jonathan was killed in battle, do you know what David's response was? Man, yes, now I get to be the king. No, his response was, oh, how the mighty have fallen. He did not take delight in the calamity of others. He did not take delight when bad things happened to others. Why? Because that's what love does. And David, as a man after God's own heart, did that very thing. So, in our text, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. That's an interesting contrast, isn't it? Because the contrast, you would think, when you read this, is this. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with good. Because you think the contrast is going to be evil and good. And by the way, contrasting evil and good is proper. In fact, Paul does that in another portion of Scripture in Romans chapter 12, verse number 9. He says this, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So he contrasts evil and good. But here in our text, he contrasts evil and truth, not evil and good. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in or with the truth. You see, here's what you need to understand. Love loves truth. But listen to this. Truth loves love. Don't miss those. Love loves truth. Truth loves love. This is important because these two things conceptually are not to be divorced. Listen, you cannot love the way that God intends love to be demonstrated unless truth is present. You cannot have truth the way that truth is supposed to be present without love. You say, no, truth's truth, regardless of whether there's love or not. Mm-mm. No, it's not. It's not. You're wrong. Nobody's even arguing with me. What am I talking about? I won that argument. No one's even arguing. It's not. Truth is not completely truth unless love is present. Because these are things that are tied up in the nature of God. Love. Truth. We'll see it in just a second. So, here's what I want to remind you of. What truth and love do, because they go together and they're important to have together, and Paul's reminding of us of that here, that love doesn't delight in evil, but love rejoices in the truth. Here's what you need to understand. What truth does is it points to love. That's what truth does. In fact, Paul was writing to young Timothy, and listen to how he said what he said. He wrote to Timothy and he said, the goal of my command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. So you know what is interesting? Paul is teaching truth. He's teaching truth to Timothy. And he says, the point of my teaching truth is not just truth for truth's sake. The point of my teaching truth is love. That's what he says the point is. So love points to truth, or truth points to love, but also love points to truth. Both work the same way. They both point to one another. Truth points to love. The goal of the command is love. But love also points to truth. Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthian church, as you may have known from some of, if you've been here in any of the weeks that we've been here, this church was messed up. It had all kind of craziness going on, right? Craziness. Big time immature sin issues, all kind of stuff. Really gifted church, really immature church. Unbelievable. And he's writing to them. But then he writes a follow-up letter, 2 Corinthians. And listen, he's written all of this truth to these folks because he's got to cut straight with them. He's got to tell them and teach them what the deal is when it comes to the nature of who God is, and what they're doing is sin and it's wrong and all that stuff. But listen to how truth points, or love points to truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Listen to what he says. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. You see, love and truth go together, ladies and gentlemen. Truth points to love, and love points to truth. We struggle with the idea of truth in our world, don't we? Well, what's true for you is true, but it's not necessarily true for me. Blah, blah, blah. You know, you just hear that all the time, right? It's just so tiring. And I used to hear it in college classrooms all the time, even when I was in college, back when, you know, we had just tablets and stones and we'd carve stuff out of them. Back then, even, I could hear, you know, that stuff come out. In one of my communication classes, I was a major in speech communications, and one of my communication professors, this woman, she just came right out and said it. She said, there are no absolutes, and there is no absolute truth. And I had just become a believer, really. I hadn't been a believer very long. And so all of the smart aleckness was not gone from my life. I had not sanctified my way out of being a smart aleck at this point. And so when she says, there is no such thing as truth, there are no absolutes, I just raised my hand and she said, yes. And I said, wasn't that an absolute statement? She told me to shut up. Truth is something that's not just something that we argue with and struggle with in our own culture, but it was going on, certainly. It's been going on as long as humanity has existed. Everybody's always struggled with the idea of what truth is. In fact, do you remember when Jesus was standing before the man known as Pontius Pilate? Remember that time frame? Kind of the Roman guy who was an official that was in charge, and the Jews had taken Jesus to Pilate because they wanted to kind of offload the actual consequences of what was going on. Do you remember the conversation in John 18? I'll refresh you. It's you can see it on the screens. Pilate went back inside the palace and he summoned Jesus and he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Is that your own idea, Jesus asked, or did others talk to you about me? Am I a Jew? Pilate replied. Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you've done? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders, but now my kingdom is from another place. You are a king then, said Pilate. Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. With this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there and said, I find no basis for a charge against him. Isn't it interesting that Jesus says, everyone on the side of truth listens to me? And Pilate says, what is truth? Well, interestingly, Jesus answered that question just a few chapters prior. Do you remember what he said in John 14, verse 6? Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus is the truth. When somebody says there's no absolute truth, so yes, there is. And his name is Jesus. He is the truth. He is the truth. You're going, well, all right, man, now we're starting to get a little philosophical. Maybe, slightly. And I'm not going to stay there, but think about what we have learned. God is love, right? Jesus is truth. So would it be fair to say, based on our text, which says this, that what love does is it It rejoices in the truth. That's what love does, right? God is love. Jesus is truth. God rejoices in Jesus. You see, this is important for us because we're trying to understand why are we having to learn how to love? Why, as we read the contours of this passage of Scripture, why are we learning how to love? Because when we begin learning how to love, ladies and gentlemen, we will start understanding what it really means to rejoice in Jesus. Because that's what love does. Love rejoices with the truth. And the truth is Jesus. And when you and I are in a position where we are learning how to love, we get to a place where we are learning how to rejoice in Jesus everywhere and in everything. And we don't take delight in the calamity of others. We want to see them know Jesus. We don't take delight in the misfortune of others because we want them to come to Jesus. That's what love does. And when love is being formed in us, that's where it takes us. But let me tell you where I'm going in this message, because you're wondering, because you saw the title of this message and went, what? Let me tell you why we are trying to understand how to learn to love. Write this one down. We need to understand, we need to learn how to love because this is the foundation for the government of God. This is the foundation, love, is the foundation for the government of God. Now, in the place that we sit absolutely today, there's lots of outrage about the fact that our government has shut down, slimmed down, whatever. Our government is in a shutdown. There's a lot of outrage. There's also some schadenfreude going on here. Because there are some countries in the European Union that we lectured about their potential for default because they couldn't get their government stuff together a few years ago, who are sitting back going, uh-huh. That's what they're doing. They're delighting in, they're rejoicing in our calamity. Love doesn't do that, obviously, but nonetheless, that's some of what's going on. And now in our world, in our position today, because this hasn't been solved, although they are now officially negotiating, but it hasn't been solved, what you have is you have one side blaming the other. So you've got all these people who have thoughts on why the government shut down and who's to blame for it. And if you're the president and the Democrats, the responsibility is the Republicans. They're the reason that our government shut down. If you're a Republican, then the reason our government shut down is because the president and the Democrats. And it's really interesting because I've read articles, and it's interesting. People post them on their social media and do all this stuff. And here's this article over here. And it's like, look, let me break this thing down for you. It's really simple. And then you read all the rationale, and at the end, it's the Republicans' fault. Or you got this article that says, let me break it down for you. This is so simple. And here are all the reasons. And it's the president and the Democrats' fault. Now, we're not naive enough to think, are we, that all the blame lies in one place? Seriously? These are human beings who all have political aspirations and political posturing. We're not naive enough to think that it is that simplistic, are we? Apparently, some people are because they want to make their political points. I'm not suggesting that you can't make political points, but let's not be naive. These are people, these are human beings, there is sin at work, but regardless of whatever the case may be, here we are in a place where the government has shut down. It is ceasing its proper function now in the world that we live in. But what disturbs me the most about this whole process, and what is most disturbing and maybe what is creating most outrage for people, is that there are actually Republicans who are rejoicing in the damage that's being done to the president and the Democrats during this government shutdown. There are people over here that the president, the White House, and the Democrats that are rejoicing in what they feel like is damage being done to the Republicans. That's not what love does. Love does not delight in the calamity of others. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness or evil or misfortune of people. That is not at all what love does. And so now we sit back and we're outraged. We are outraged. But I would ask you to hold on to your outrage for a second. because to greater or lesser degrees, we all do the same thing. We all do the same thing. You know those perfect parents that you're friends with? They're perfect. And they tell you about it all the time. They know everything about parenting. They know everything about everything. They're perfect parents. And the other day, their son did something stupid and got arrested. And you're not terribly unhappy about it. Love doesn't do that. That's not what love does. Love doesn't rejoice when those things occur. Or that guy who's at your high school or your college or at your workplace who just thinks he is all that. God's gift to women. And his girlfriend dumps him. And you're not terribly upset by it. In fact, there's some kind of satisfaction in it. Listen, love doesn't do that. That's not what love does. Am I meddling now at this point? Because I wasn't going to let you just fly by. Love doesn't delight in evil. I would never delight in evil.
Yeah, you would.
Not letting you off the hook. Not for a second. Maybe that woman who's always lecturing you on social media about the stuff you're eating gets food poisoning from her organic food. And you're like, listen, I know we're kind of laughing at it. Love doesn't do that, though. It's not what love does. Love would not rejoice in that. Maybe you buy those magazines at the checkout, at virtually any checkout place in any grocery store or some store like that, you know, the magazines that you've got right there at the checkout. And you buy them because you just want to see if Miley or Justin or the Kardashians' life is imploding because there's something inside of you that just goes, okay, huh? Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't take joy in those things. Or when Osama bin Laden got killed and you were in a party mood and you wanted to dance on his grave, love doesn't do that. I'm not suggesting that sometimes things don't have to happen. Maybe they do. But it doesn't mean we take joy in them. Love doesn't do it. Why do I tell you that? I tell you that because this kind of living where we are, where we're finding ourselves, even in these small ways, we're finding ourselves not really exemplifying love. This is no way for people, listen, this is no way for people who are going to be cabinet members in the government of God to act. You have an internship that is going on. When you become a child of God, you start an internship in the governance of God in the world. Some people in the scripture, you know, Jesus referred to it as a kingdom. We don't understand kingdoms so well in our day and age, but we understand government. And what you are is you're interning in the government of God. You have a cabinet position. You are preparing for not only a government that is breaking into the world that we now live in, this kingdom from God, this government of God, but one that is going to be fully realized at the return of the Son of God. And you and I that believe in Jesus and walk with Jesus, we are going to be cabinet members in this government. You did know that we're going to rule and reign with Jesus, not in his place, but he is going to allow us that possibility. You knew that, right? Remember what the scripture says in a couple of spots. 2 Timothy chapter 2 says this: if we endure, we will also reign with him. Romans chapter 8 verse 17 says this: now if we're children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. And then do you remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthian church when they were having all these disputes and wanted to sue each other and all that stuff? Listen to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we'll judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you've got disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned by the church? We're going to be having this opportunity to be ruling and reigning with Jesus. And listen, the foundation of his government is love. And if we don't become apprentices in love, we will not be the kind of cabinet members that he is intending for us to be in this world. He will perfect us in the world to come. But we are now trying to operate now like we will live then. Because this is the foundation. In fact, this is a government where love and truth go perfectly hand in hand. There's no fistfight between them. They go perfectly hand in hand. This kind of government, the government of God, the kingdom of God. In fact, it's a government of extraordinary love. Do you remember when Jesus was laying out what people are supposed to be in the economy and the governance of God and the kingdom of God, what kingdom citizens were supposed to be like? He talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that in Matthew chapter 5 and 6 and 7? In the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about what kind of people make up citizens of the kingdom. Who are these people like? And he talks about the way his kingdom is and the extraordinary love that's associated with it. Listen, in fact, to verse 43 through 48 of Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's saying this is an extraordinary love that my kingdom is built on. It's extraordinary. But Jerry, we live in a real world and there's real issues. Oh, Jesus knew that too. He knew that too. That's why he gave some illustrations of how you function in a way that demonstrates extraordinary love, but shows that there is a different governance in place. In fact, in the same chapter, Matthew 5, if you just backed up a few verses, listen to what he says beginning in verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. That talks about a violent resistance, kind of like a war, a fight. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. You go, okay, Jerry. This is the trouble that I have. I struggle with the fact that if I'm a kingdom citizen, that basically what Jesus is saying is that he's got this governance of extraordinary love, but I'm going to have to just, according to Jesus, just take my beating and like it. Nope. I've taught you this before. Those who've been around for a while, I've taught you this before. He's not saying take your beating and like it. He's saying you're going to deal in a different way. Because love and truth will be hand in hand. They will be together because that's what love does. Love does not rejoice in evil, but rejoices with the truth. How do you do that then, Jerry, when people slap you on the cheek and you're supposed to turn to the other one? No, he says something very specific. He said when people slap you on the right cheek, and he's talking about oppressors. These Roman oppressors, if they were to slap you on the right cheek, they are showing you that they are superior, you are inferior. If you understood the culture, you would know that the right hand is the right hand of power. And if I am a superior over you, I'm a Roman, you're a Jew, the only way that I am going to slap you is with my right hand. And if I'm going to slap you on the right cheek, the only way that I'm going to do that is I'm going to do it based on a backhand. You just point to your right cheek. Point to your right cheek. Here's my right hand. How am I going to get to you? The other right. There you go. I'm messing with you. People are going, wait a second. You mean when you're looking at me or when I'm looking at you? No, your right cheek, right? Here's my right hand. The only way I'm going to slap you on that side is with a backhand. Do you know why I'm going to use a backhand? Because I am demonstrating that I am superior and you are inferior. It's exactly what the Romans were doing to these Jewish people. They were slapping them down, showing that I am superior, you are inferior. Jesus says, if they do that to you, then here's how you respond as a citizen of the kingdom. You turn your other cheek to them. Then they've got a choice to make. Either I'm going to treat you like an equal, or the violence is going to stop. What Jesus was saying was this. You can deal with people behaving unjustly, but you will not do it in the same way that the world does it. You slap me on my cheek, I'm going to slap you upside the head like 20 times. That's what the world does, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus says, that's not what my kingdom looks like. That's not what my government looks like. It's different than that. My government is a foundation of love, and if you want to be a part of my government, you need to learn how to love, because this is how you're going to represent me in the world. But love rejoices with the truth. So when injustice occurs, love doesn't just go, oh man, here we go. I guess we're just going to have to take our beating and like it. No, love calls out injustice. You slap me on my right cheek with a backhand, I'm going to turn mine the other direction, and I'm going to demonstrate how unjust what just happened was. This is how we are to function. Then he says, okay, you've got a tunic and a cloak. You've got two garments, right? Not like us in Buffalo when we're a 20-garment people in February. These people in the Middle East, they were a two-garment people. They had an undergarment and they had an outer garment. Jesus says, if they unjustly sue you, like they were doing, by the way, and they sue you for your, and they basically have to take your outer garment, he says, give them your undergarment too. There you are in court. By the way, if there are two-garment people, and they have sued you for your outer garment, and Jesus says, okay, that one's gone. Give them your undergarment too. What is he saying? Stand there in the courtroom, buck naked. You're like, Jesus said that? Yep, he's giving an illustration. Do you know why? Because in that day and age, it wasn't shameful to be naked. It was shameful to view nakedness. And he was demonstrating that upon doing that, you're going to show, I didn't have anything to begin with. And you are going to perpetuate this injustice on my life, but you're going to do so in a cloud of love, not acting the same way that the world acts. You're going to do this out of love, but you are still going to deal with the injustice. Or he says, when they make you walk a mile, go with them too. Do you remember what that was? It was Roman impressment law. The Romans had a law that they could force you as a Jew. They could strap something on your back and say, carry this for me. And you'd have to. You remember Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross for Jesus? That's exactly what it was. When he had to take up that cross, we know he was within 1 mile of wherever he was going to be because that was the law. You could only make him carry it for a mile. So he says, when they make you carry it for a mile, you come to the mile marker. He says, okay, give it back to me. And you go, no, I'm good. I'm good. Let's go. I feel fine. Come on. You obviously needed some help with it. Come on, buddy. He's like, no. You take it off right now. No, I'm good. Come on. And then he starts, where he was Mr. Superior, now he starts pleading with you. Hey, man, I'm going to get in big trouble with my boss. Could you take that off now? Seriously, it'll be breaking the law. Could you do that? Now all of a sudden he's treating you like an equal. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? It's brilliant. It's brilliant. He's not saying take your beating and like it. What he's saying is this. My governance is very different than the way the world operates. It's one that's foundation is love. It doesn't just close our eyes to injustice, but it has a way of dealing with injustice, not in the same way that the world deals with it. In a way that is clouded with love that shows people that there's a different kingdom at work. You see, ladies and gentlemen, the reason that I'm teaching through the understanding of what love is because when we understand how to love, we're understanding who God is. And I'm also teaching about the reason that we need to understand love is because this is the foundation for the government of God, and this is what we are preparing for. This is what we are preparing for. A kingdom citizenry where love and truth walk hand in hand in the world that we live in. So, I would ask you, love does not delight in evil. But do you? Are there areas of your life, and I said some things that were almost kind of comical if they weren't so true, that maybe we understand that love doesn't rejoice, doesn't delight in other people's misfortune. It doesn't delight in the prospect of their misfortune. But love rejoices when the truth wins out. God is love. Jesus is truth. God rejoices in Jesus. And so should we. That's why we're learning how to love. Bow our heads together. Before you leave, two things. One, as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if you're here and you've never come into a faith relationship with God through his son Jesus, when we dismiss from this place, on this campus, we'd ask you to come by the fireside room. It's right in the atrium, clearly marked. If you're at the Lockport campus, then I encourage you to touch base with Pastor Jonathan. But I'd ask you simply this. Are you loving? Are there areas of your life where you know that love is not winning? Because ladies and gentlemen, any time that love doesn't win, that government will shut down. When love is not love, that government will shut down. Every government in the world where love and truth cannot walk side by side will eventually bow their knee to the government that will demonstrate love and truth, the kingdom of God. This is what we are preparing for, and that kingdom will never shut down. And we should be active ambassadors, cabinet members in a different government. How can we actively show the love of God? How can we actively be on the side of truth, which means being on the side of Jesus, which means rejoicing whenever Jesus is doing anything, anywhere, with anyone, instead of delighting when maybe in some petty way we see calamity happening to people around us? Father, I pray that you would purify the love that we are to have, because we know, God, that the love that you have is authentic, that it is pure, and that it flows from the very nature of who you are. Help shape us in your love so that we might demonstrate your glory in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Love you, folks. Have a great week.